We return once more to Luke 1, our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke as we do it here, and to perhaps maybe refamiliarize ourselves and anyone joining us with this passage. I want to start by saying the following. In the great biblical cinematic masterpiece that is Back to the Future, there's a scene at the end of the movie that I'm going to introduce our time today by talking about. So there might be some spoilers here if you haven't seen the four-decade-old film, but I'm sorry your preacher has to spoil it for you. But at this point, bear with me, at this point near the end of the movie, the plot is nearing its final resolution. Marty McFly's parents are back together. Biff has been punched. Marty has already played Johnny Be Good, and he now finds himself driving the ever-so-classic DeLorean towards the city's clock tower, just before lightning is about to strike. Now, I'm sure you remember, if you've seen the movie, that in order for the DeLorean to have the necessary amount of power it needs to go to get Marty back home, 1.21 gigawatts to be exact, the power from the lightning strike has to hit the clock tower, travel down the metal cable, and connect with the top of the DeLorean all at the exact same time. And if you've never seen the movie, now you've pretty much seen the movie. It's very precise, it's the whole gimmick, it's very dramatic, and the whole scene is very helpful for ramping up the film's suspense factor. But as most of us know, what is it that happens right before the lightning strikes? What is it that happens? What does the storm cause to happen that adds a little more suspense into the plot of said film? Well, tragically, the metal cable I referred to before that spans from the rooftop down to the street gets disconnected. Ooh, you know, drama, like that's part of the movie. It gets disconnected, the storms, the winds, tree falls, branch unconnects it, disconnects it. And so as Marty is hopping in the car and doing the old 88 miles per hour, Doc Brown climbs up onto the roof and, you know, he's yanking away on the cable, trying to get it out from underneath the tree, so on and so forth. Ultimately, getting it plugged back in. And you're probably right now saying, okay, where is he going with this? But I got about half more of the illustration, so bear with me. But what problem does that cause? He's up there yanking away on the cable, trying to get it up in front of the clock, and he yanks on it, and he learns the hard truth of Newton's third law of motion. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. He yanks on the cable up on the roof, and it gets unplugged down near the street. Again, every action, equal and opposite reaction. So all that happens, ultimately he has to get back down to the street, now a little bit more drama, to get the cable plugged in. And does he get the cable plugged in? To spoil it for everybody here, yeah, he gets it back in. It wouldn't be called Back to the Future, or else Marty wouldn't have gone back to the future, no surprise. But that's not what I'm drawing our attention to, finally. You know, I want us to notice Doc Brown's actions in all this. Doc slides down the cable from the roof, which would not work in a million years, but he slides down the cable like a zipline. The lightning hits the clock tower, and then you remember it like travels. It was like the 80s, I think, 81, 83, whatever it was. And you like watch the lightning go down the cable, which is not how it would work. And he reconnects the plug just as it like passes through him, and it does the whole, you guys know the movie. But the one thing I wanted to point out, and wasting our time to get there, is that the whole gist of that scene is that he gets it right in time. He gets it. I mean, you watch the lightning go down the line. He hits the plug. The sparks fly. He flies back. The DeLorean disappears. And then that's pretty much the bulk of the movie. And for the sake of confusing you even more, I want to bring up another movie scene, as any good pastor does in trying to get people likened to his sermon. And I want to bring up the scene from I should just skip it. Sure. It's likened to the scene in Christmas Vacation. Again, please don't judge. When Clark is trying to get his Christmas lights to work. And you know, frustrated with the lack of success and ready to be done with it. We all know, remember what he does, the whole, you know, hits the thing. And sorry for anybody online or who will listen to this in the future, because that noise probably confused you. But he does that. He has, as Ellen hits the switch in the garage, he finally hits the plug together, and what happens? The flash of lights, the whole neighborhood turns on, the nuclear reactor people have to kick on the auxiliary auto because now they can see their house from space. All of that to say, if you're still with me through that fever dream of an introduction, think of Doc Brown hitting the cables together and all the lightning, you know, the sparks, all that jazz, the DeLorean disappearing, all that happening right in one instant. You know, think of Clark hitting the two cables together, all the sparks flying out, all in one instance. And I'm going to go out on the wildest limb to suggest to you the similarity between those two movie scenes and what is happening, kind of, here in our passage today. Just as Doc Brown took the one cable and the other, well, he did it twice, but took the two cables and smacked them together in an explosion of sparks and explosive everything, and just as Clark Griswold did the exact same thing in Luke 1, this is a stretch, 46 through 55, Mary is doing the exact same thing, but in a divine sense. Mary is connecting two separate truths to demonstrate one brilliant, explosive reality. She is drawing two truths together that complete one another, that are necessary for one another, so that a powerful connection might be made in the mind of those reading this passage. But as I said, it's not electricity as it was with these two fictional men, but rather she's bringing together something much, much more important, and I'm going to lay it out for you, so listen closely. In this passage, which we've been looking at for a few weeks now, in this passage, Mary is effectively taking the whole of the Old Testament. You know, everything we know about the Old Testament, everything God said from creation all the way up to 400 BC, Genesis, all the way to Malachi. He's taking the whole sum of it, and he's pulling it forward and connecting it to what is about to unfold in this gospel. He is making an infinitely more explosive and just transformative revelation of God's word than we could ever understand aside from putting together this connection right here, this connection that Mary is making for us. And I'll say it again, in this song of praise, this Magnificat, as the Bible calls it, that Mary gives us in verses 46 through 55, in this passage, Mary is bridging 400 years of intertestamental silence to bring the conclusion of the Old Testament up to speed and in connection with the New Testament, which we know is to be written as we are now at the beginning of the New Testament. You know, just as Doc Brown's connection gave us the explosion of light, Clark's gave us the explosion of sparks. Here we get an explosion of God's truth, only if we see it as it is written. And really, that's important that this connection is made. That's important that Mary's kind of doing this service for us to show us this truth. But one really important reason I think we can all kind of grasp is that I think a lot of Christians today really struggle to make the connection that God wants us to have with the Old Testament. You know, we see the Old Testament. You know, we know David, we know Abraham, you know, we know the Sunday school stories, we know Moses, we know Jonah, and we know their individual stories, but we just really can't seem to put them into the grand scheme of God's revelation, into the grand plan of God's redemption. We understand that God selected Israel to be his chosen nation, so then it's confusing to us why Jesus shows up and just starts wailing on them and saying, you guys are faithless, you guys are wicked, you guys don't know what you're doing, when, as far as we're concerned, about six pages earlier in our Bible, these were God's chosen people. And ultimately, we struggle to close the gap that exists between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And I said, Mary right here, recorded by the writer Luke, not an apostle, but just the writer Luke, is bringing those two together and saying, here is the connection. Here is what's going on. Luke gives us this account for that very sake. And by including this song of Mary's in the middle of his very first chapter, Luke is laying some very important groundwork for all of us. Stuff that we need to know to understand the very remaining, you know, 20-something chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And I told you in weeks past that Luke is writing this gospel for a very distinct purpose. He wants his readers to know Jesus Christ not only as the Son of God, but he wants them to know him as the Son of Man. Son of God emphasizes his deity. Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. And so Jesus was just as much a human as he was God. And Luke wants us to know that. And so as I said, Luke's been doing this through various different means, and he's been conveying us this truth in very different ways. And also to meet the various different religious and cultural connections of those who would be reading this gospel as well. Because, you know, we read this gospel nowadays today, but the fact of the matter is that it was also written for various people over the last 2,000 years. And to maybe give you an example on that before I open us up, you know, Luke was probably writing some of this letter or this gospel to Jews who were well acquainted with the Old Testament. You know, he was likely writing to some Gentiles who really had no connection to Judaism. They were just non-Jews, essentially, and they knew nothing of the God of the Old Testament. And perhaps he was even writing to some Samaritans who were just half-Jews, blending Gentile living with Jewish religion. But as I said, Luke wants to reach them all, and we're in that list of people as well. Luke wants to reach us with the truth of Christ. So what he does, as I said, with this song of Mary's, is he makes that connection. He gives each of those groups of people I just listed for you kind of an on-ramp or an introduction or a crash course to who God is through this song, so that if you know nothing about the God of the Bible, when we read the verses we read last week and this week, you can walk away saying, okay, at least now I know something about the God of the Bible. This should get us caught up. And really what this should do for us today when we read this song is we should understand Luke is trying to say, all right, Christian, here is who your God is. So if we're reading this today, we can understand who God is. Here's who he is. Here's how he's always been. You know, you remember last week, you know, Luke's told us so far that God's a savior. God is mighty. God is holy. God is merciful. God is awesome. God is strong. God is sovereign. God is capable. God is rich. God is just. God is helpful. And he is faithful. Luke 1 has told us all of these things about God. And if you weren't here, or perhaps you didn't get that, let me read for us again that summation of this song in verses 46 through 55. And let me read it for us very quickly to kind of put it back on our minds. And make sure you notice all those facets of God I just read for us. So, all of that to say, this is Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat, starting in Luke 1, 46. So follow with me. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. We talked about that last week. Here's this week's. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. And he has brought down rulers from their thrones. And he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And he has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What I just read for you, as I said, is Old Testament 101. It contains the necessary material needed to teach somebody who grew up outside of a relationship with God, outside of Judaism, outside of any understanding of the one true God, so that they might understand who the one true God is. As I said before, it's a crash course on God that brings us up to speed on Mary's view of God. And remember, she says all of this without a knowledge of the New Testament. You know, the New Testament's not put together. It's not written as these events unfold. And so everything she says is aside from a perfect knowledge of Christ, from a perfect knowledge of who he was and the redemption for which he would accomplish. All of this is Mary's Old Testament view of God. My soul exalts the Lord, she says. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, she says. In his magnificence, he has shown regard for me, a humble and lowly servant. Verse 48. And he did all of that so that all generations would count me blessed. And she sums this up, again, what we talked about last week when she said, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Now, in our minds, we can make that connection and say, yeah, Jesus did all those things. But again, she did not have the full revelation of who her son would be. And so she's saying all of these things only from what she knows about God in the Old Testament. But she's quick to point out the fact that because God did all of these great things for her, end of verse 49, she knows that it's not exclusively reserved for her, which is why somewhere between verses 49 and 50, Mary then broadens her understanding of these events and begins to look at them this way. She says, in his mercy, or and his mercy, is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. So somewhere between verse 49 and 50, Mary zooms out in her thinking. She zooms out and sees what God is doing in her life, not just as a display of his mercy towards her, but what does verse 50 say? It's a display of mercy towards all who fear him. And so she went from this is about me to this is about all of us in the middle of this song. She places herself in a long line of God-fearing individuals who have continually been on the receiving end of God's mercy. And this, as you know, is as much of an Old Testament reality as it is a New Testament reality. The Psalms are filled with people praising God, praising him for his never-ending displays of mercy to whom Mary references. Psalm 103 says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the loving devotion of the Lord extends to those who fear him." In Psalm 25, the psalmist cries out, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and long devotion, for they are from age to age." God's mercy has always been on display, and not just with a cross at Calvary. And I think we kind of look at that as kind of the big ultimate scene of God's mercy, but it's always been on display. It was there in the middle of the Red Sea. It was there outside the walls of Jericho. It was there in the River Jordan. It was there in the Promised Land. And it was there even in the middle of Israel's many deportations and captivities. God's mercy has always been on display, and Mary calls attention to that fact. You know, I think we've often forget the truth of James 1:17. Even as Christians, James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And what this tells me is that God's mercy is contained in his gifts. And that his gifts, any good thing, any display of mercy, anything of even remote value, comes from God. Mary points that out. She says, he's been showing us this mercy forever, any good thing. And so, I mean, if we read this, we know that anything in our life as Christians that is good, anything in our lives that are perfect, which would probably be a stretch, and anything that is even at all remotely a blessing to you, James tells us, be it your kids, your house, your phone, your job, or a nice piece of pie from the church stand, he says, the Bible teaches that it is there because God has given it to us. It is there because God has allowed us to have it. God has granted us the privilege to have it because he is the source from which it comes. It is all his mercy to give it to us. And this goes for many things in life, as I said before. And even as a side note, I don't know if you've heard of the doctrine of common grace, but Jesus identified common grace as the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so what he's saying, well, to understand the illustration, rain doesn't stop at property lines. Rain doesn't, you know, fall only on the crops of believers. Common grace is the fact is that God chooses to bless believers and non-believers alike with certain things in this world. That is common grace. That's why he says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And there are many things that are God's common grace. There are many ways through which God has shown mercy to the world, believers and unbelievers, throughout all of time. You know, rain is a good example. Sunshine, oxygen, the air we breathe. Taste buds would probably be a good example. Sunsets, a star-filled sky, a beautiful night. You know, all graces God gives to us. Puppies would probably be another one many people would like. You know, God doesn't sit at the animal shelter kind of making sure everyone's salvation card is punched before they can adopt a puppy. You know, that's just, it's his grace to give us those things. Even another thing, this is one that stuck out to me as I was thinking about this week. Another good example of God's common grace and a wonderful gift and a display of mercy is just color. The fact that color exists in this world. You know, God could have made human beings like those fish at the bottom of the ocean, where it's just complete darkness all the time. You don't need to see anything. You don't, you know, you kind of just move around in this like blob form. But they never see light, they never see color, there's nothing of them. It's just there's sensory nothing. And all they do is they just eat their food and they scrounge off the bottom of the ocean. God could have done that for us. And that he would have been completely just in doing so. Or even one step short of that, God could have made everything we see in the world. You look around this room, you see the various colors of shirts, you see the leaves outside, you see, you know, the sky, the sunset at night, you see all these things. But instead, God would have been entirely just to make everything a deep, dark brown color. And everything just being some sort of shade of brown. And that could be our existence. The ground could be brown, the grass brown, trees brown, the sky brown, all of our food, we could just be brown. And that could just be how life is. Everything we eat, God could have just made it so it's just this brown toothpaste substance that we feed on once a day. Doesn't that just make you ready for lunch to think about that? God would have been entirely just to do so. But in his grace, in his love, in his perfect mercy, he has given us the colors of the world, he's given us the flavors of the world, he's given us the many meats, vegetables, fruits, all of those things because of his grace, because he was merciful to do so. And I think about that a lot, especially every time I eat a bowl of ice cream. Like any other sinner or saint in this world, I'm very thankful for that. God doesn't have to give us any of these things, but it is his mercy that does so. It is his grace that does so, and he even does it to human beings who want nothing to do with him. And so to take it even one more step beyond that, to maybe go a little bit more in line with what Mary was saying in verse 50, God is even displaying his mercy to generations of those who fear him by providing for them the greatest dispensation of grace. And what is the most gracious, most loving, most merciful thing God has ever done for humanity? It's hanging on the wall behind me. He put Christ on a cross. He paid for our sins. He made the way for salvation. A salvation for which mankind could never earn was then achieved by God's mercy in Christ Jesus. The payment for man's sins, which repeated Old Testament sacrifices would never be able to cover, were covered in Christ Jesus. The hopelessness of God's people, especially Israel, who had been captured and conquered and continually stuck underneath the thumb of some other opposing kingdom, God sends the Messiah who says, "You don't worry about this earthly kingdom because I'm giving you an eternal kingdom of which the Messiah is the Lord." That is God's greatest display of mercy. It is the all-time climax of God's mercy. And so, as I said, Mary sings of that reality. She sings, "Great is his mercy, and he's shown it upon generation of generation," because she's put the two and two together that the baby whom he has given her is the one through whom that great mercy will come. And so she says, verse 51, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their heart. And he has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble." Now, I could say a lot about these verses, but really what I just want to point out today is what I call the divine priority. You know, look at what's going on in each of these verses. Verse 51 said, God's doing mighty deeds, he's scattering the proud, and he's scattering the thoughts of their hearts. Now, it's important to note, looking at verse 51, it's just two independent sentences or clauses separated by a semicolon. And as if you know your English, what a semicolon does is it connects two independent clauses to put a relationship between them. And so what Luke is drawing attention to and what Mary is drawing attention to is the fact that the doing of mighty deeds that God is doing is tied to the scattering of the proud. He's saying, here's the mighty things God's doing. Here's the scattering of the proud. They're the same thing. That's what God is doing. And what that tells us is, you know, why he gives the example of verse 52. He says he has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. If you don't know the Bible, very plainly, especially Proverbs 3:34, it tells us God mocks the proud, but shows favor to the humble. That is Bible 101. And that's what Luke is telling us here. It is God's divine priority to lift up the afflicted, to lift up the broken in spirit, to lift up those who do not lift themselves, because in each and every one of those instances, his mighty deeds and strong arm is on display. As I said, that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. If you know nothing about the Old Testament, here is the Old Testament within this framework right here. God chose childless Abraham and promised to make from him a nation of peoples who would bless the earth. God chose toothpick David, and in his mighty deeds, with his outstretched arm, made David the king over all of Israel. You know, God chose the younger Isaac, the younger Jacob, the slow of speech Moses, to be the recipients and channels of his strength, of his deeds, and of his mercy. You know, we know that this is how God operates, because we know in the book of Exodus that God didn't drive into the Egyptian palace and stand in front of Pharaoh, might I say, and say, "Well, Pharaoh, you seem to be a pretty good guy, and maybe you'll level and reason with me on this, but would you maybe pretty please sort of consider letting my people go?" You know, did God go to the proudest man on earth and ask for his permission to liberate God's chosen people? No, we remember he took a sheep-herding murderer with public speaking skills that probably rivaled that of a ham sandwich, took him into the king's court and said, "Let my people go." He stood face to face with the greatest man on earth and said, "I don't care who you are, I don't care what you think, I don't care who you think you are, but I'm taking my people back, and you can't do anything to stop me." God stood against the proud, he scattered the proud, and he did all of these things with his mighty arm. And through a nobody, God embarrassed the greatest man on earth. Through the humble, God made an example of Pharaoh. And that is what God does with every single proud person, verse 51, who in their own thoughts think they're greater than they actually are. God is not in the business of sharing his glory with sinful human beings. So when said sinful human beings set themselves up against him and begin to compete with him, verse 52, he brings them down. He humbles them. He puts them in the dirt. And instead, what does he do? End of verse 52, he exalts the humble. He lifts up the humble. He propels the humble. That's why Matthew 5 begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessings are for the kind of people who put themselves in a position to receive God's Spirit in complete and utter humility. And 11 times out of 10, God's power, God's strength, and God's might are going to outperform, outclass, and outgun the power and prestige of the world's best. That is what verses 51 and 52 tell us. You know, as Christians, we must realize that the number one issue preventing us from bringing the gospel message to the world is pride. Be it our pride, where we say, "Well, I don't really feel the need to share Christ with others." Or be it the pride of the world that says, "I don't need the gospel. I don't need Jesus. I don't need salvation from my sins. As a matter of fact, I like my life the way it is. I like the way I'm doing things. And I'm proud of the life I have without Christ involved in it." It's that kind of pride that God is diametrically opposed to and sets himself up against. He scatters the proud. He brings low the rulers. He exalts the humble. And it's from the humility that begins in the truly humble. Whenever someone says, "I'm a sinner, I need salvation, I can't do this on my own," it's when we embrace that, Mary tells us, verse 53, this is what God does. And this is the verse we'll close on. He says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed." It's to those who empty themselves that God fills. It's to those who are full of themselves that God rejects. He shuns them. He's repulsed by them. He wants nothing to do with them. Is that exactly as I said before, God sees the proud, he sees the self-fulfilled, and he sends them packing. You know, God saw Pharaoh with his big kingdom and tons of slaves and all the livestock and a river that wasn't blood. And he said, all right, you know, cue the events of Exodus. God gave Saul everything he needed in the Old Testament, and he made him king over God's people. And what happened to Saul? He got fat, he got happy, he got proud, and God took him down. And that's just how it went. That's the story time and time again with Israel throughout the Old Testament. Israel got proud. Israel wanted to worship its own gods. Israel did exactly what Jeremiah 2:13 says. They committed two sins. They forsook God, forsook his power, forsook the life that he brought. Instead, they invested in themselves. They said, we're going to go start our own businesses. We're going to be our own well diggers. They looked for their own life in their own cisterns, but yet they were digging all these things that couldn't hold water. What they were investing themselves in held no spiritual life. And thus, yes, they were rich in themselves, but Mary told us that it is those who are rich in themselves that God sends away empty-handed. And so what are we to do then with this information? What are we to do then with God's knowledge of what he does with the proud, with what he does with his people? You know, if God's still doing what he did in the Old Testament, as Mary had said, how are we to respond to this crash course that Mary has given us? Well, I can simplify this whole passage for us if you just look at it this way. You know, when I read for us that passage, who was it all about? Who was, you know, when Mary said, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is merciful, you know, towards those who fear him, who is she singing about? She was singing about God. She was singing about what she knew of God from the Old Testament account of him. It's pretty straightforward to see that. The God of the Bible, Yahweh. But if I read for you the whole passage again, which I won't, but if I read for us again, who else fits in all these categories? Who else fits into this song of redemption? Well, I'll just roll through these verses quickly. Verse 46, God is called the Lord throughout the Old Testament, but who do we identify as the Lord? Verse 47, God is Israel's Savior in the Old Testament, but who is the Savior of all men in the New Testament? Verse 48, God regarded the lowly people of Israel then, but to whom or through whom does God come to regard people of all tribes, tongues, and nations in the book of Revelation? Who is the mighty one of the New Testament? Verse 50, who showed mercy to tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners in the New Testament? Verse 51, who is constantly blasting and scattering the proud thoughts of the Pharisees throughout all of the New Testament? Verse 52, who ruled over Herod the Great, Herod Philip, Pontius Pilate, King Agrippa, the Caesar in Rome, all of these great men, while simultaneously exalting even the littlest child who was brought to him? Verse 53, who sent away the rich young ruler who had everything he could ever need, who loved his money, who loved his possessions, while at the same time calling to himself the weary, the burdened, and the empty-handed? Mary's song of salvation is a song pointedly worshiping the God of the Old Testament, but yet it worships the to-be-revealed God-man of the New Testament, namely Jesus Christ. Mary's saying that everything God did in the Old Testament, everything God promised in the Old Testament, everything he prophesied, everything he foreshadowed, everything he ever said is finding its fulfillment in the Messiah who is to come, the baby who at this very moment in the story resides in her womb. And so what connection must we make with this story? What connection must we give ourselves to be appropriately handling the story that Mary's given us here today? Well, what she would want us to do and what we should do is look to God, is look to all we've just learned about him, and to look at the story and the song she's given us of God from Old Testament to New and say, have I made that connection? Does my life show the making of that connection? You know, if God was as trustworthy and as mighty and as great as he was for those thousands of years preceding Jesus Christ, then if he's even more so demonstrated in Christ, what is my life, how is it showing that connection now? How does my life have a faith that is alive towards God? How is my life connected to him? Because the reality is, if we're sitting here today, we have a faith that either views God in that light, we have a faith that views God with a living and active manner, or we have a faith that the Bible calls dead to God, where we're either actively growing closer to Him or actively moving farther away from Him. But if our faith is in Him, we evolve, we grow, we get closer to Him. But if it's not, we move away from Him. So today, I just encourage us all to ask the Lord, Lord, show me what's next for my evolving faith. Show me what's next so that I can take what I know of You to be true from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from everything else in between, and so that my life can grow to become more and more pleasing to You. And I think even as we celebrate communion in a few moments, which I'll have our elders come up and get ready for that, even as we celebrate communion, it's a wonderful time to think about that. It's a wonderful time just to reflect on, okay, Lord, what is going on with my faith? What is going on with my life? What are You doing with and through me? And so, on that note, let us celebrate communion, and we'll reflect on that.